Today we're going to be studying really the last section of chapter 1 in Matthew's Gospel. Might seem kind of quick for us to be already moving into the end of a chapter in Matthew, given this is only our second week in the study, but chapter 1 has kind of a unique place in the Scripture and Matthew's Gospel. The first better than half, two-thirds of the chapter is the genealogy of Jesus' ancestry, working backwards through his stepdad, through Joseph, to Abraham, through King David. And so we talked about that last week. Today, we're going to be covering a different set of verses that follows right after that and kind of talk about verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So hopefully you're there. You can read along with me here. Let's just start reading Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord God, I thank you for the time and the place to gather together this morning. I thank you for your word that gives us purpose in our gathering to come and to hear from you, to learn from you. Lord, I pray that you would occupy the room here by your Spirit, that you would fill us with the ability to see the truths of your Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would teach us things about Jesus and what the purpose of this story, part of the narrative is in the gospel. Lord, I pray for your help in these things. More than anything, Lord, I thank you that you accomplished this, that you sent your son, Jesus, to save us from our sins. And praise you and thank you for that this morning. Help us, Lord, in your word, by your Spirit today, I pray. It's in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So what we just read there, starting in verse 18, it begins by telling us that the passage that follows is about the birth of Jesus Christ. But that isn't actually what really follows here in chapter 1, is it? I mean, the rest of the verses after this are actually mostly about the conception of Jesus, not really about his actual birth. His actual birth doesn't happen until the last verse of the chapter, in verse 25. When 8 days after his birth, at his own circumcision, Joseph named him Jesus. The birth doesn't happen until down there. But the rest of the verses talk about his conception. The word that is translated in probably all of our English translations in verse 18 as his birth, when it says, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way, that word translated birth is actually the Greek word Genesis. It's that Matthew is here telling us about the genesis of Jesus Christ. It's not about his creation, because Scripture teaches us and testifies that Christ Jesus was not created, but he was born. He existed from eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Even before everything else was created, Jesus was. He is. Ever present as the I Am, as Andrew kind of reminded us this morning in the Bible class. This here is the point at which he became incarnate. That word means that he added humanity to his deity. He became human. He added humanness to his eternal God nature, becoming at this point both God and man. This really is something new, something miraculous. The pre-existent Christ became the man Jesus. Without losing or changing any of his deity, he added humanity, becoming literally God with us, to save his people from their sins. And Matthew is telling us that this is the way that it all took place. That's the introduction of verse 18. As Genesis happened like this, this is how it came into being. The Genesis of Jesus, who is the Christ. But his Genesis wasn't really when he was born, was it? The Genesis is at his conception. This teaches us that this is when life begins. is at that point of conception. It's there that life begins. The reality about his birth is that there's really nothing that remarkable about it. There's nothing all that miraculous. Mary seems to have carried her son Jesus in her womb for around 9 months, just like mothers have always done. And then she gave birth to him. And there's no mention in the scripture of any complications or issues whatsoever. Of course, in Luke's gospel, where he tells us about the birth of Jesus story, and there's more details about the circumstances surrounding the event of his birth. Some of them are noteworthy, like how they ended up in Bethlehem. Luke tells us about that. Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem to register in the census. So Jesus was born there in fulfillment of the scriptures, which we'll see next week here in Matthew chapter 2 as well. That was sort of a miraculous circumstance that you wouldn't expect him to be born in Bethlehem because his folks are from Nazareth. Luke also told us about after his birth, that night out in the field where the shepherds were keeping track of the flocks, the angel appeared and announced his birth, and then a whole multitude of angels appeared, and they all praised the Lord for all that was going on, saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased." That's kind of miraculous, right? Those things accompanied his birth, but the birth itself was an ordinary birth to an unknown, unimportant young mother named Mary. The whole account in the Gospel of Luke is from her perspective. Even from before the conception, in Luke chapter 1, we read about the angel Gabriel appearing to her and explaining to her what was going on. And then she goes and visits her elderly relative Elizabeth, who was also miraculously pregnant. And there, when she realizes and can see her pregnant, and John the Baptist leaps in the womb because Jesus walked in the room in his mother's womb, and Mary rejoices with the Lord in her praise at that moment. We kind of rejoice with her. Luke has also told us about Mary and Joseph's troubles, right? When they went to Bethlehem and found that there was no lodging, they had to go because there's no room at the inn. So she gave birth to Jesus and laid him in a dirty animal food trough. Throughout those first two chapters of Luke's gospel, he narrated the story with Mary as the central figure and really from her perspective. But Matthew focuses our attention on a different person. He tells us about the events from Joseph's perspective. See it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19? It says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, Joseph and Mary were already betrothed to one another when he discovered she was pregnant. We can guess how that probably happened. We can usually recognize pregnant young women as pregnant, although it's not a good idea to guess if you don't know. But different story. Joseph knew, right? But they had already been betrothed to one another. In Jewish culture, betrothal was something that usually lasted anywhere from 6 to 12 months, usually around 12 months. And it was a time when the couple proved to one another and to everybody else that they were purely committed to each other. Even while they weren't living together as actually married to one another, it's pretty similar to what we know as an engagement period, right? You get engaged, you're sort of engaged for a while, then you get married. But in their culture, betrothal, and they use the word here for on purpose, betrothal was a much more binding situation. It was a much more serious commitment. It was itself essentially a contract for marriage that really was not easily broken. You see it there in verse 19. It says that Joseph, in order to break their engagement or their betrothal, after discovering that Mary was pregnant, but not by him, right, he would have to go through a legal process to divorce her. It was known as divorcing her. That's what we do in our space, in our culture, to terminate a marriage is divorce. But to terminate the engagement, all we got to do is have the woman throw the ring at the guy and she walks away, right? There's no legal proceeding, but that wasn't true back then. There was this legal proceeding that had to go on. They had not yet, as it says, come together with one another. Hopefully that's clear to those of us who need to know what that means. And so Joseph was certain it was not his child. But to pursue the divorce, to break the betrothal, would involve public accusations. It could potentially even result in Mary's execution if they were going to follow the Levitical law based in Deuteronomy 22. But it says here that Joseph was a just man. He was righteous. He had not been the man who got Mary pregnant. So for him to go forward with the marriage would actually be an admission on his part that the baby was his, which it wasn't, and it couldn't have been. Joseph was a just man. He was righteous. He wasn't going to take that the blame for that when it wasn't his to have. But he wasn't just a just man. Without telling us, the text actually explains to us what we can see from verse 19. He's also a merciful man. Right? He was unwilling to put Mary through the shame of a public trial. The law allowed for some ways of kind of getting around doing a big public trial that would end in her just utter humiliation and shame. So Joseph resolved to have it be a more private matter, and he would divorce her quietly. We don't really know why he decided that. It doesn't say. We don't know if it's because he loved her so much already, he cared about her, he just didn't want to see her get hurt, or if he simply pitied her for the foolishness of her sin. But whatever the reason, verse 19 tells us that he didn't want to see her suffer all that ridicule that she would receive. Let me draw a quick character lesson from Joseph here. That we see in the text that God chose a man to father his son who was both just and compassionate. It's a fantastic combination of character traits for Jesus to see modeled in his home by his dad as he grew up. I mean, that's a fantastic set of character traits for any kid to grow up in the midst of. Just and merciful. It begs a question for us, we who are dads, grandpas, some of us maybe, but how can we develop both of those attributes in our homes, seeing as this is what we know about Joseph? Without really telling us, we see an example here. God's purposeful about the guy that he chooses to raise his son for him. And this is the kind of guy he was. Consider it seriously. We know very little about Joseph other than what we read right here. I mean, we'll eventually learn in Matthew 13 that he was a carpenter or maybe a mason, maybe both, and that he and Mary, they eventually had children together. We'll see starting next week in chapter 2 how it is that he relocated his family a few times when God directed him to do so. But by the time Jesus began his public ministry when he was around 30, it seems that Joseph must have already been gone. He's already dead, most assume at that point. We never really see him in the narratives as Jesus is involved in his public ministry. Despite the limited knowledge we have about him, we can see here in verse 19 that whatever he was, Joseph was the kind of guy who would make a good father according to God. Just and merciful. Those are not the only characteristics he had. The rest of the passage today tells us about this too, that he trusted God and he obeyed God. It's possible to be just. It's possible to be compassionate and have no regard for God. It's not going to be great, but it's theoretically possible. But Joseph is a man who feared God. He trusted God. And as we see, he obeyed God. In verse 20, you see how it begins. Matthew 1:20. But as Joseph considered these things about Mary being pregnant and not by him, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. What it seems like here is that Joseph wasn't quick to react. He didn't just fly off the handle. He walked away and spent some time deliberating the whole situation. Like we've already noted, he was a just man. He didn't want to be thought guilty of immorality. He couldn't marry the girl because it was just so unjust, but he didn't want to make her suffer either. What to do? What to do? What to do? What should I do, right? I guess I'll arrange to divorce her quietly. And just as he was coming to that conclusion, he evidently laid down to go to sleep. I mean, at least we assume he was sleeping. And verse 24, it says that he got up and awoke from the sleep. But we don't know if he laid down to sleep, if the Lord put him to sleep. There's some questions around this. This is one of those things that isn't perfectly clear in the scriptures. While he was asleep, it says that an angel appeared to him in a dream. But was this a dream like we know dreams? Was it more like a vision that he saw, kind of like John received when he was on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, explaining that he was praying on the Lord's day and the Lord appeared to him in vision? Dream or vision? It's not perfectly clear. We know that for Joseph, whatever it was, that the dream, as Matthew calls it, wasn't confusing. It wasn't ambiguous. It wasn't like dreams that I have, a mishmash of images all over the place that don't make any sense when I wake up, right? It wasn't that. That we can tell clearly. I'm going to talk about the dream thing for a second. It's interesting to take note of this, that Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to mention any communications from God through dreams. None of the other four gospel writers mention that anybody got communicated to by God through dreams, only Matthew. 5 out of 6 times that it's mentioned in Matthew, the dreams were given to Joseph in chapter 1 and 2. This direct communication from God via an angel of the Lord through dreams. The only other time that Matthew mentioned a dream is in chapter 27, and it's when Pilate's wife tells him to leave Jesus alone, don't get involved in this thing where they want to lynch him, because she had suffered much in a dream because of him, she said. Now, Pilate's wife, to show you the difference, right? She's a pagan Roman wife of a Roman governor who had a rather vague dream that didn't refer to an angel or a specific message at all. It was more like the dreams that we have, that I'm just sort of bothered by this dream. It left me feeling uneasy. See that? That dream is not relevant to understanding what's going on with Joseph, in other words. So 5 out of 5 times that Joseph got a dream, he's the only one who had the dream like this. And not only is Matthew the only gospel writer to mention dreams like this, there is no other New Testament scripture anywhere that refers to a particular person being communicated to like this through a dream at all. None. There's only a couple of mentions in the rest of the New Testament. One of them's in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from the prophet Joel about young men who will see visions and old men dreaming dreams. But he doesn't mention any specific dreams or dreamers. It's just quoting the Old Testament prophecy. And the other place in the New Testament where the dream idea comes in is in Jude. But Jude is teaching about false teachers. And Jude says, you got to watch out for the false teachers. One of the ways you'll know a false teacher is they rely on their dreams. It's a warning. That's it. Those are the only other references to dreams in the New Testament. What that does is it makes Matthew's description of the dreams given to Joseph in these chapters incredibly unique. And when you look at it like that, it really punctuates something here. And honestly, we're not that sure what to make of it. Because it doesn't explain dreamology here to us about what's going on. We don't quite really understand all of this. But I think that there's two explanations that seem to me to be the most plausible, the most likely. The first one is that it could be that Matthew is unique in referring to this type of direct communication with angels as a dream, although it really was kind of more of a vision that God gave him after putting him into some kind of a sleep-like state. Right? You could imagine this being possible. Matthew's thinking and he's maybe praying and he's trying to consider what to do. I guess maybe I should divorce her quietly, and sort of God puts him to sleep to give him the dream. Maybe. Not really like he went to bed and laid down after a warm cup of milk and, you know, was out for the night, like the way dreams usually happen. It could be that. And if it's that kind of vision, then there's all kinds of stuff in the New Testament about that. Luke, for example, wrote about direct communication with angels for Mary and for Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, right? In fact, it's likely that Gabriel, who's identified by name in Luke, who appeared to Mary, is likely the same messenger angel who would have appeared to Matthew. Seems reasonable. It's not clear. Can't have certainty about that. But It's possible that Matthew interprets it as kind of a dream thing when it was really kind of just this vision. That seems more consistent with the other occasions of direct communication through angels or the Lord in the New Testament. And in fact, that's more consistent even with the appearances and the dreams and these things in the Old Testament. It's not exclusively true in the Old Testament. But most of the dreams in the Old Testament are given to pagan leaders like Nebuchadnezzar and to Pharaoh for Joseph to interpret or for Daniel to interpret. See, most of the dream things in the Old Testament are that way. The Lord communicated directly many times, say with Moses, but they were always appearances, burning bush, not a dream kind of stuff, right? This is most often the case even in the Old Testament. So it's possible that Matthew's kind of unique in this because it's just how he understood it as dreams, this communication with Joseph, an appearance that wasn't necessarily a dream experience during a normal course of sleep, but it was, you know, something else, is more of an appearance. That's one possibility. I think the other possibility is that this really is something unique to Joseph. Because Joseph, of all of the guys in the Bible, New or Old Testament, is the only man whom God trusted to raise his son for him. And you could full well imagine that God wants to make sure that he's connecting with Joseph. It may be true. In this verse here, Matthew 1:20, it says that God sent an angel to tell Joseph to take Mary as his wife, explaining that she had not been unfaithful to him. If you scan down through chapter 2, you'll see, like I said, there's four more times that God spoke to him in a dream. Each time, God's angel gave him instructions to follow to make sure that Jesus and his mother were kept safe. We'll start into him next week, but the dreams were this. He showed up a dream to tell him to avoid Herod when they left Bethlehem to head back to Nazareth. A second dream, a third dream actually, telling him to flee to Egypt to escape from Herod. Another dream to tell him, okay, Herod's dead, you can leave Egypt and go back home. A fifth dream, but avoid Herod's son because he's crazy too. So go the back roads and get up into Galilee as fast as you can. Every time God's giving him instructions about how to protect his son, how to take care of his son. And each time, Joseph obeyed unquestioningly. And I'm not really sure how dreams are more appropriate for God's specific purposes here with Joseph in particular, but maybe they were. I only find it interesting that there's a punctuation here. There's a highlight that this is unique in the biblical text. Unique in Scripture in the way that God communicated to Joseph. And I think we're supposed to maybe get that, at least, that it's unique for a purpose, not knowing how it's unique or why this methodology. But he is the only one in the New Testament to have been communicated with by God in this way. In any event, the uniqueness, let me just apply this to us, the uniqueness of this circumstance should keep us from expecting our dreams to mean anything. Like I said, Jude warns against relying on dreams. That's what the false teachers do. That's our most basic understanding. There's an except. That's the general rule. Don't rely on your dreams. Except unless you're going to raise God's son for him. And he shows up in a series of dreams, sends an angel in a series of dreams to communicate with you in such a way that you so unmistakably know that it is God speaking directly to you that you wake up and immediately do what he tells you to do. Unquestioningly, unwaveringly, without any ambiguity. There is no struggle for Joseph. I think the dream's from the Lord. I wonder what it means. That's the nonsense that we put up with in our day. With people who want to have dreams and direct communications from God. Gee, I'm not sure if it's me or if it's the Taco Bell I ate last night, but I think maybe I'm supposed to tell you something from the Lord. Nonsense. Unbiblical. Completely off. And this text is the one that shows it, right? This is what happened every one of the five times when Joseph had a dream. Okay, so there's the side note about dreams for us, but what is it that the angel told him? Talked about the fact that the angel showed up and how we're supposed to look at that. But what did he say? Read again in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice first how the angel addressed Joseph as Joseph, son of David. Now, I'm 100% sure that there's nobody who ever had called Joseph that before, because his dad's name is not David. Remember verse 16 when we hit the bottom of the genealogy in the same chapter? What's Joseph's dad's name? We read it last week. His dad's name was Jacob. He probably was called, hey, Joseph, son of Jacob. But I'm almost certain, never the son of David. Why did the angel do that? Did he make a mistake? I forgot who your dad was. The angel comes with a super important message from the Lord, and he messes up his identification. I mean, obviously not, right? But why did he call him son of David? Look back at verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is what we talked about last week. At the very beginning, Matthew assigns two titles to Jesus Christ. And the first one is son of David, also son of Abraham. But son of David, you can't help but recognize that Matthew identifies Jesus as son of David and the angel identifies Joseph as son of David. There's probably a connection there, right? What did we say last week is the reason that this title is assigned to Jesus? It's not just that Jesus is a son of David, one in a long line of his descendants. Jesus is the son of David. The fulfillment of the messianic promises made to King David, that one day he would have a son who would reign on his throne forever. This is why we call him Lord Jesus Christ, because of the eternal authority he has as the king now and forever. A fulfillment that he brought when he had his genesis. He begins and ends this way as the king. It's why we owe him our obedience. It's why we owe him our allegiance, because he is the son of David. And remember this from last week, that one of the purposes of Matthew for even presenting us with the genealogy in the first 17 verses was to establish Jesus as the rightful legal heir to the throne of David. He's not just one of many in the lineage of King David. He is that also, but he is the son who fulfills all of the promises that God gave to David for the eternal throne. Well, Joseph is part of that lineage. In fact, he's the last link to Jesus himself. Now, Joseph was a son of David, but Jesus is the son of David, legally recognized as such by Jewish law because Joseph raised him as his son. Not biologically his dad, but legally his father. Adopted, essentially. Whether that was legal or not, we don't know from the scripture. But it may not have ever had to be, because nobody ever doubted that this was Joseph's son. Even if they would have told the guys who do the birth certificates back then, yeah, he's not my kid, he's God's kid. Right down there, father God, adopted father Joseph. Of course they didn't do that, right? It was always assumed that way. Luke says that in his genealogy. As was supposed by everybody, Joseph was the father of Jesus. Kind of the dad, the legal dad. And in order for all of that to work out, the angel comes and is concerned about this. He's justifiably concerned that Joseph is considering divorcing Mary. Why? Because Joseph is the link in the chain. He's the plan. And so the angel shows up and explains to him that Mary had not been unfaithful. The baby had not been conceived by any human man or by any human means. In fact, Mary was still a virgin. The child conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. Matthew's already told us that once in verse 18. He says it again in verse 20. That Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle. That without having had any relations with a man whatsoever, Mary was pregnant with a child, specifically conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, We read about how the angel Gabriel explained it to Mary. Just flip over there for a second. Luke 1, find verse 30. I just want to read a few of these verses here from Luke's version of this account. As he's looking at it from Mary's perspective, remember the angel Gabriel shown up and is talking to her in verse 30. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David.'" There's that Son of David thing. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And of his kingdom there will never be an end." Just to repeat it, make sure she knows and everybody else knows what he's talking about. "And Mary looked at the angel," verse 34, "and said, 'Well, how will this be since I am a virgin? I haven't been with a man. How's that going to happen?' And the angel answered her and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" How can this be that Mary, this young virgin, will be pregnant? Verse 35 says, "It's the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." That language there of overshadowing you, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, is the same type of language that we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Where do we read about that creation? What's the book called? Genesis. Matthew's telling us about what? The Genesis of Jesus Christ. And how he came into being. How he was incarnated. He's telling us about the Genesis of Jesus Christ. You see, it was the same Holy Spirit doing the same Genesis miracle in Genesis 1 as he's doing here in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. It's the same thing. Except here in Matthew, like we said earlier, Jesus is not newly created from nothing. Rather, he is newly constituted, adding humanity to his deity as he became God incarnate. Literally, the Son of God embodied in human flesh as a baby conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit hovering over her, overshadowing her in this Genesis creation. It's a pretty heavy load to put on Joseph, don't you think? "I just noticed that she's pregnant, and now you're telling me she's pregnant, but it's not by any normal means. I just decided to divorce her." But instead, the angel tells him in this dream that he needs to marry her. "Take the boy and raise him as your own, at the command of God, who is his actual father." And if that wasn't a shockingly huge request, the angel's not done. He adds more in verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, just like it is in our day, it was really the right and honor of Jewish parents to name their children. But Joseph would not get that honor with this son. By the way, neither did Mary. I just read it in Luke 1:31 that she was told the same thing. When Gabriel came to her and told her the same thing he told Joseph that night right here in Matthew 1, that "you shall call his name Jesus." It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's not one that you can put up on the board and see how it sounds with other middle names and, you know, figure out what the kids might mock him at out on the playground like that. It's not up for debate. This is God's son. So God gets to name him. And his name will be Jesus. Now, the angel didn't tell Mary why, but he did tell Joseph why right here in verse 21. "For, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the English rendering of his name in Greek. His name in Greek is spelled I-E-S-O-U-S if you use the English alphabet. If you use the Greek alphabet, it's Greek letters that I don't even know. But it's pronounced something like Jesus or Yesu in Greek, supposedly, as far as I understand. And what it is, it's the Greek name for the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which literally means in Hebrew, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah will save. This is Jesus' name. We just know him as Jesus because we speak English. Okay? And his name's translated like all the other stuff in the Bible. The angel, by telling Joseph this, removes any possibility of confusion by explaining to Joseph exactly why this child had been conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. We know exactly why that was true. God has a purpose for his son. And his son is coming to save his people from their sins. Jesus wasn't going to come, and he didn't come as some political leader. He didn't come as many in that day expected him to save the Jewish people from their Roman oppression. No, no, he was coming to save his people from their sins. That Jesus himself will say this a number of times, but later in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he said about himself. I have come to give my life as a ransom for many, to pay the debt, to cancel the debt that each one of us owes for our sins by making that payment in his own blood. Joseph may not have known all that he would accomplish or how that would happen, but as a sinner himself, it seems certain that Joseph knew the value of salvation from sin. We have to recognize that from the very beginning, even before he was born, even before Jesus was born, this was Jesus' purpose assigned to him by his Father in heaven, God himself. And it wasn't only a task that God assigned to him, it was one that was enabled by this miraculous conception through the Holy Spirit. This is really important. Because for Jesus to be able to pay for my sins, he cannot have had any sins of his own. In Luke 1:35, what we read a few minutes ago in Luke 1, there's this passage that runs down as the angel is explaining to Mary. At the end of his explanation, he tells us that Jesus was conceived as the Holy Spirit came over Mary, and he was born holy. It's important that the Holy Spirit is the one hovering over Mary. The Son of God was not only born without sin, he was conceived without any sin. That's the miracle. Because each one of us is conceived in sin. Each one of us is not only born as a sinner, at the moment we're conceived in the womb, we're sinners. Matthew said it twice in these verses that Jesus' conception was from the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in holiness, born sinless, so that he could save us from our sins. And after this statement from the angel, verse 22, Matthew breaks in to the narrative and adds his own commentary about what the angel told Joseph. Look, verse 22 and 23. Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that he's quoting from Scripture. He'll actually do it five times total in the first two chapters, quoting from Scripture, all to prove that Jesus fulfilled specific prophecies. The first five fulfillments are important in the first two chapters, as we'll start to see next week in the other ones in chapter two, because they lay the foundation that Jesus is the promised Christ who was predicted by Old Testament prophets, a prophecy predicted. And this is the first of those. Now, these are not the only times that Matthew points to some event in Jesus' life and his ministry as a fulfillment. By most counts, by the time we get through the book of Matthew, we will have seen over 50 different references. Some of them direct quotations, some of them sort of allusions to Old Testament prophecies. They're often notated, as this one is, that says something like this took place to fulfill something, or that this happened that it might be fulfilled, or as it is written, dot, dot, dot. These are usually the kinds of things, but there's other places when Matthew just simply uses phrases and words from well-known Old Testament scripture and just weaves them into a story without directly quoting from them. But Matthew's full of these kinds of things. We'll note these frequently as we continue studying through Matthew. It's one of the main reasons why Matthew's gospel is noted as a gospel written for the Hebrews, to demonstrate to them that their Old Testament, their scriptures, were being fulfilled by Jesus himself. It seems to be one of the main points of the gospel. But of all of those statements that Matthew makes, it's perhaps this one that carries the most weight. Perhaps none of the fulfillments of prophecy are more foundational than establishing Jesus' virgin conception and birth, which were predicted. You know where he's quoting from here? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now there are lots of critics who are skeptical of the Bible, who deny the Bible. They say that Matthew here ripped this verse out of its context in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is, the chapter is prophecy about King Ahaz. It's a story about the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and his refusal to obey the Lord. But if you study Isaiah and sort of make the comparisons, there's a lot of prophecies in Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets that have one context in the immediate history for the generation that it's that Isaiah is prophesying in, and at the same time were clearly predictions of things centuries later, like this one. We know that this is a correct understanding because Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said so. God has said this is the correct interpretation. The issue for so many skeptics is that they don't believe this text or any of the other New Testament texts were inspired by God. They reject the supernatural. They reject miracles. So they want a naturalistic explanation for all of these things. And when they read Matthew, all that they see is mythology, made-up prophecy, like made-up fulfillments of prophecies, all this kind of stuff. But we reject that whole idea because if the Scripture is not inspired by God, you and I are wasting our time here. I got better things to do than stand up here and blather on about mythology. You got to be kidding me, right? We're here because we know and trust that the Bible says it's true, and it is true, that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it is. And it not only says so in the Scripture, it testifies to our spirit that it's true. Now, some of these same critics point out that in Isaiah chapter 7, this word translated as virgin in the Hebrew could actually also mean maiden or young lady, young woman. A maiden would normally be a young lady who is a virgin, but doesn't necessarily require that as part of the definition. Could be a young woman who's not a virgin, perhaps, sometimes. But think about what I read in Isaiah. That verse says, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son." Now, if she's not a virgin, like she hasn't had sex with a man, she's just a maiden, but she's not a virgin, what kind of a sign is that? A girl had a baby? That's not really getting my attention. I mean, that happens every day of the week, every month of the year, every year in the calendar. As most of us, our presence here testifies to. I mean, there are some, however many of us are here, 50, 60 of us or whatever, there is a woman somewhere back there who got pregnant, and that is not a sign. But Isaiah says it'll be a sign. It's only special if it's true that this young lady was a virgin, that she never had relations with a man, which is what Matthew and Luke both confirm, and the Holy Spirit and the angels all testify to. And Mary, by her own testimony, testifies to. That would be a sign. If a woman, a young woman, old woman, whatever, though a virgin, was found to be with child, and angels show up to confirm it from the Lord, that's a sign you can't afford to miss. And that's Isaiah's point, isn't it? And Matthew takes that point and works it right into his gospel. Hey, the angel showed up and told Joseph that's it, and this was to fulfill what Isaiah 7:14 says. We can't afford to overlook that the child conceived in a virgin shall be called Emmanuel either. The virgin conception is one thing, but you'll call him Emmanuel, which means, Matthew is sure to tell us in case we're confused, God with us. The son born to a virgin, he's known as God with us. Emmanuel is not his proper name, right? His proper personal name is Jesus, just like the angel told Joseph and Mary to name him. That's what they named him, Jesus. Emmanuel is not another name that he was called. Emmanuel describes who he is and describes what he does. He is the incarnate present God with us. God became one of us. not a superhuman, but in every way human, just as we are, just like you and me. He isn't just a man, however. He's not just a very good man. He's not even a perfectly holy man. He is God, the man who is with us. And this genesis of Jesus is how he's able to save us from our sins. None of us is holy, I hope you recognize. Right from the moment of our conception, we're all sinners. And even if one of us were holy, that one could not bear the punishment, the eternal punishment of God's wrath for one person's sins, let alone for the multitudes of sins as Jesus did, for the multitudes of sinners. Jesus is able to save us from our sins because he is the eternal Emmanuel. He is the eternal God who is with us. God the Son, whose genesis as a man began when the Holy Spirit overshadowed his mother Mary to cause her to conceive a son, even though she was still a virgin. That is simply miraculous, don't you think? And even more wondrously so when you realize that God predicted it through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before it happened. It's hard to imagine 700 years. And God works it out in exactly this way. Well, we don't know how much Joseph understood about that, especially right at the moment, but we do know that he was immediately fully convinced that he should obey. See the last two verses? Verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the impression that we're left here is that Joseph did not consider anything further. He wasn't going to keep contemplating. He wasn't flipping the coin, rolling the dice, casting lots. He got up and immediately went to Mary and took her as his wife. There's no evidence that he delayed. He certainly didn't wait for her to have the baby, because it says that he had the opportunity living with her as his wife to have sex with her, but he didn't do that until after she gave birth. Whatever plans they had been making for a wedding were immediately accelerated so that she wouldn't continue to grow more and more pregnant. The baby wouldn't continue to grow in size. I guess pregnant or not, it's just a thing or not. But you know what I mean? So it wouldn't draw more attention to her. It's likely that their family and friends would have looked down on both of them, because it would have been assumed that it was Joseph who got her pregnant, because now Joseph is stepping up as the honorable man that he is, and he's marrying her right away like he should. That's the assumption. That's what everybody would assume. These two got, you know, a little too intimate with each other, and you know what happens? Well, since it did, it's time to get married. There's no evidence that either of them tried to ever convince anybody that they were both innocent. They were both innocent. You imagine that? But I mean, think about how that would have gone. Joseph goes home. Yeah, no, Mom, she's pregnant from the Holy Spirit. I never even touched her. That's a new one. that's not it. Rather than try that, both of them bore the shame from other people. But they had the reality between them of who this boy really was, how special and unique he really was, even before he was born. Not only was Joseph honorable enough to marry her, he was honorable enough not to know her until she had given birth. I want to point out that this verse says it was only until she gave birth that he didn't know his wife Mary. It wasn't forever. I mean, sometime after the baby was born, they began having normal marital relations. We know this for sure because we read the names of four of his brothers in Matthew 13. And Mark 6 even mentions a few unnamed sisters. One of his brothers is James, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. The same James who wrote the book of James. The brother, half-brother, I guess technically, of Jesus. By Mary and Joseph. I bring this up because the Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she was a virgin when conceived, she was a virgin when she gave birth, and she was always a virgin. She continues on throughout her whole life and even into eternity. She's still a virgin. Well, it's a bunch of nonsense. They build a bunch of wrong doctrine on that. We just got to be aware of that. Because she gave birth to her firstborn and then to other children later. But the firstborn, focus on that firstborn of Mary. A son conceived through the Holy Spirit. Several kids later with Joseph, but as far as we know, none of those births were miraculous. Not the first, not the second, none after that. The miraculous event was the conception of Jesus, the Genesis. And actually, the marriage was kind of miraculous too, wasn't it? I mean, because God intervened with Joseph to ensure that Emmanuel was born into a family with both mother and father. You see that in verse 25, the end. That last sentence of verse 25, Joseph called his name Jesus. We might just take that as a nice fitting conclusion. You know, Joseph was obedient, and that's true. But there's two vital things to recognize. It wasn't just Joseph who was obedient, it was Mary who was obedient. They named him what the angels had commanded, and then they gave him the name that his father wanted for him. Why Jesus? Because he'll save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Joshua, Yisu, however you want to pronounce it, whatever language you want to say it in, it all means this: Jehovah shall save. And God really did save, didn't he, through Jesus? Another thing that I want to draw attention to before we conclude is that Joseph named him Jesus. Just as if he were his own son. Like I said, when they show up with the birth certificate, what's his name? Joseph, presumed to be his father, takes all responsibility for him and says, "That's my boy, Jesus." Jesus. And I'm certain that this reflects the personal love and care that Joseph must have given Jesus, who was his son, legally. Joseph raised this boy, who was not his own biologically, but did so with all the love of a good father, with justice and mercy, certainly. And as Joseph's son, adopted though it was, it proved that Jesus was, by rights, a son of David, proving that he's not only a son, but the son. Not only the son of David, but as we learn here, the son of God, through direct intervention and the miracle of his conception. And he is the fulfillment of all the promises. He is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And now we call his name Jesus because he has saved us from our sins. And if you don't know that, if that's not who you know him as, call on him and he'll save you too. Call on the name of Jesus. According to Peter in the book of Acts, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must all be saved, the name Jesus. Because he came to save his people from their sins. So, if you don't know him, find him, get to know him. Bow your knee to him, proclaim him as your Lord. Treat him as your king. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the Son, not only the Son of David in the fulfillment of promises, but the Son of God, Emmanuel, who is with us even now. Jesus is his name because he still saves his people from their sins. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the text today, for the scripture, for the inspired word that you've given to us here in Matthew to explain to us the miracle of things that could not be impossible. We would say that a woman, a young virgin woman, would ever be able to conceive, but because of the direct intervention of you by the Holy Spirit, you caused your son to be born into the world. God becoming one of us to be with us so that he would have not only the mission but the power and the authority to save each and every one of us from our sins. Lord, I pray that if anybody here doesn't know Jesus in this way yet, that you would open their eyes to see the truth, to see Jesus as Emmanuel, God who has come to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that you would save us, that we would live for you, and that we would really live as if you are the Lord that this teaches us that you are. I just thank you for the story of your Genesis and how everything began and the miracle that it is in fulfillment of prophecy. I just praise you for all of it today. In Jesus' name, amen.